So we're looking at Psalm 118. Our actual text are verses 22 through 29. Let me begin reading at verse 15 just to add a little context to that psalm. Shouts of joy and victory resounded in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted up. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand we will join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Whenever I see those pictures of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, at the end of World War II, whether it's London or New York or whatever, these massive celebrations and ticker tape and the streets just flooded with people, I really wish I could have been there. I'm not, even though I'm quite old, I'm not that old. Wasn't born yet at that point. But after massive death tolls, years of this kind of news, hospitals full of the maimed and the wounded, years of rationing and nighttime blackouts and all those scary threats of being bombed and all sorts of things. Now, there was a sense that we can pursue life again. There was a sense that there's some real peace starting to happen around the world. The threat of fascism, at that point at least, seemed that it was ended. Freedom was secured. What a time! What a celebration! What a sense of joy! You know, people dancing in the streets, running up and kissing sailors that they never knew before, and that sort of thing. You've all seen that picture, I'm sure. Well, similar sentiments were present on the day when this psalm was written. It's directly connected to Palm Sunday also, in that we already pointed out that the content of the psalm is repeated in a number of ways on Palm Sunday. But it was a great time of joy and rejoicing. So let's take a look at the background of it. It doesn't bear the name of its author, so we don't know who wrote it. But the prevailing opinion that it was written after the exile, after they came back to the land, and many of the scholars believe that it was probably written at the dedication of the Second Temple. You know, there was some struggle in getting the temple rebuilt and getting the walls rebuilt, but finally it's completed and they have a dedication service, and it was written for that particular service because it's certainly liturgical in form. Early on you have this polyphonic sort of thing where one group says this, the other group responds, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, and back and forth and those kinds of things. It's quoted actually 10 times in the New Testament. That's a good bit. C.B. Moll in Lang's commentary said this: the use of the psalm in the ritual of the Second Temple leads to the conclusion that it was originally composed for the Feast of Tabernacles, for the words of the fifth verse were sung during the feast when the altar of burnt offering was solemnly compassed, and that is, once on each of the first of the 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. This day was called the Great Hosanna, save now. And not only the prayers for the feast, but even the branches of trees, including the myrtles which were attached to the palm branches, were called Hosannas. Further, although the psalm itself contains no allusion to the national feast, the word tents in verse 15 at least accords very well with the Feast of Tabernacles. So whether it was an individual Feast of Tabernacles or a Feast of Tabernacles attached to the dedication, that we can't be certain of. But verses 19, 20, and 22 would argue for a completed temple, talking about gates that can be entered, gates of righteousness, and that sort of thing. Martin Luther said of this psalm, "This is my psalm, which I love. Although the whole of the Psalter and of Holy Scripture itself, which is my only consolation in life, are dear to me, yet I have chosen this psalm particularly to be called mine. For it has often deserved my love and helped me out of many deep distresses when neither emperor nor kings nor the wise and prudent nor saints could have helped me. When all was lost, he would turn to Psalm 118, and there he would find his hope and his consolation." Now, this is also part of what's called the Hallel, which was sung annually at the Passover. Most likely, this was part of what Jesus and his disciples sang when they departed after the Last Supper. So they would have been singing Psalm 118. And, as I said, the words that the people used in their rejoicing on that first Palm Sunday are found here in Psalm 118. So that's what brings our attention to it today. First, let's look at verses 22 and 23. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." This is the time of, at the time of its writing, this most likely would have referred in the immediate sense to the king or the ruling person at that point. They didn't actually have a king after the exile, but a sort of king-priest sort of person, with a thought in the back of the mind of a king that is yet to come. But Jesus takes the phrase and applies it to himself. After the parable of the tenants, when the teachers of the law responded to Jesus saying that the landowner would destroy those wretches who killed his son, Jesus said, "Have you not read in the Scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Peter boldly declared the same thing in Acts chapter 4 as he's preaching to the crowd. After he says that, you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And he says, "He is the stone the builders rejected. He's become the capstone." Then he repeats that again in his first epistle. So you can add to those texts other texts that use either capstone or cornerstone. It's basically the same idea. The imagery all point to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So his rejection and death and subsequent resurrection, his elevation, his exaltation, his ascension, were all predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by Jesus himself, and then further commented on by the apostles later on. So on that first Palm Sunday, the cornerstone, the capstone, is actually in person approaching the city. He will be rejected by some, but others will find him precious. That's still the same today, isn't it? He's precious to some, rejected by others. But there's a real call for rejoicing here. And as we examine the psalm, we can see why those original readers would have rejoiced. We can see why the people on Palm Sunday rejoiced. And we can see good cause why we should rejoice here today. Those who found him precious did indeed rejoice in him. They made a great parade and a celebration honoring him as king. Well, they did that on Palm Sunday. What they actually did at this dedication of the temple, that we don't know. We would assume probably a similar sort of thing, a great crowd, a time of joy and rejoicing. But back to the psalm. Here in Psalm 118, we find reasons for praising our great God. As we think of his deliverance, as we think of his salvation, and it was to those things that they rejoiced. But where do we find these actual points of rejoicing here in the psalm? Well, let's begin with what we already looked at. He is, in fact, the cornerstone or the capstone. There is one that is that person, and he is the one who rode into Jerusalem. He is the one who is our Lord. So we rejoice in merely the fact of that. He has become the head of the corner. He is the one upon whom our faith is built. Without his life and death and resurrection, we'd have no faith at all. There'd be nothing. He's the great son of David, the king. We acknowledge him as such with great joy. And ever since that first Palm Sunday, there's been, in a certain sense, a continual, everlasting procession of people, of believers, proclaiming Christ as their king, declaring that he alone is the one who saves. Now, we may not use the same words, but the sentiments are the same. When they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, that stirs in us as well. We may use different words, but those sentiments are there. Well, the psalm tells us that the Lord made the day of rejoicing. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? What's he referring to there? Well, sometimes we think of it as every day. This is the day the Lord has made. It's a day of opportunity. Now, I should buy up this opportunity. Other times we may think of it as the Sabbath. The Lord made this day for us to meet and all of that. Well, I think those could possibly be applications of it, but I believe that its view is that long-term view. If we go back to the original writing of the psalm, they had been in exile. The temple was now rebuilt. It was a grand day of dedication. But it seems that there's more rejoicing than just the fact the temple is rebuilt. They had a view that one was coming who would, in fact, rule and reign completely and thoroughly over the entire world. So the ultimate day of rejoicing would be that day when our blessed Savior returns, not just to enter Jerusalem, but to claim the whole world for himself and reign over it forever and ever. He is the Lord of all, and one day he will claim his rights to fully rule and reign over everything. That's the day of real rejoicing. That's what our hearts look forward to. Are there reasons to rejoice today? Absolutely. Are there reasons to rejoice in this day that's given to us to worship? Yes. Was there a good reason to rejoice on Palm Sunday? Sure. But yet there's another day when rejoicing will be beyond anything that we can imagine. Well, the psalmist tells us also that the Lord is our salvation. And that's all connected to this word, Hosanna. Barnes said, the word save here seems to be used in the general sense of imploring the divine interposition and mercy. It is part of the word in which the New Testament is rendered Hosanna, save now, and is the language with the multitudes employed when they followed the Savior as he went up from Mount Olives into Jerusalem. The language which they used on that occasion was borrowed from this psalm, as we said, and was eminently appropriate to the occasion. Hosanna, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna initially was a plea for salvation. Lord, save, or save now. But over time, it became not that imploring for salvation, although it probably retained some of that meaning, but it transmitted over into an ascription of praise from Lord, save me to the Lord saves. So it's a point of joy and rejoicing. That's how it's used on that first Palm Sunday. But salvation comes to us from the Lord, from Yahweh. And the application of these words in Psalm 118 to Jesus on Palm Sunday is most appropriate. Barnes makes that point, and he alone is our salvation. Should we rejoice in that? Is there anything greater in which we can rejoice? That the Lord, Yahweh himself, is our salvation. Another reason we can rejoice is that there is one who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 26 is quoted in reference to Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem that day. There is indeed one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh's anointed. He rides into town with shouts of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were recognizing it. We need to recognize it every day of our lives today. Kids, let me talk to you. As you know, I'm a baseball fan. I like the Orioles, and even though they lose year after year after year, I still like them. I like to go to games. Well, what if I went up to Camden Yards and I walked up to the Orioles' office, let's make it that you went there, and you went to the office. You were going to go to a game, and you told the people at the office that Tom Wenger said that you can have a seat in the owner's box, which is the best seat in the whole park, that you could sit in the owner's box for free because I said so. They would say, who? Who's Tom Wenger? They'd never heard of me. That would never work. But if you went up there and you told them, Buck Showalter, he's the Orioles manager, okay, if you didn't know that. If you said, Buck Showalter said, I should have that seat in the owner's box. Now, they might call Buck to make sure. Buck would say, yeah. If that really is the case, you'd get that seat and you'd get it for free. Why? Because Buck said so. So it matters in whose name you do something. You try to do something with the Orioles in my name, you're not going to get anything. Really. But you do something in Buck's name, if Buck is really behind it, he's got authority, he's got influence, and all of that. So when the people on Palm Sunday talk about Jesus, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of not Buck Showalter, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word they use, they quote from Psalm 118, and it's God's kind of Old Testament name, Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. There's no greater name. There's no higher authority. There's no greater power. So if Jesus comes in the name of Yahweh, you better listen to him. And you better recognize that he is your king. All right? So we have every reason to rejoice right along with those first century believers because he has come and accomplished our redemption. The one who came in the name of the Lord was the Lord's Redeemer and fulfilled it all. Salvation is sure and certain because the Savior came in the Lord's name and did the Lord's work for us. Every reason to rejoice. Then in verse 27, we come to a difficult translation issue. I don't know if you noticed the difference in what we sang compared to what I read, but they're different. And verse 27 in the NIV probably reflects the popular interpretation that the Jews held. Let's take our bows in hand and go up to the temple to worship. And the crowds who greeted Jesus on that day did have their palm branches, their boughs in hand, and they were going to do what? They were going to take Jesus up to the temple, and their desire would have been to crown him as king. Well, he was the king, and that in one sense may have been appropriate, although the timing is wrong. But the literal meaning of the Hebrew words is quite different, and that's what was in the Psalter. But the New Living Translation expresses it like this: take the sacrifice and bind it with cords, either on the altar or to the altar. So one, you have boughs in hand and you're waving these branches. The other is binding up the sacrifice. That's probably the way to go. Almost all the versions have that. The NIV is kind of all by itself with taking boughs in hand. But the boughs in hand part fits really well with Palm Sunday, doesn't it? But that's we gotta go with what it actually says, not with what we wish it would say. So that idea of binding. So the crowds picture Jesus arriving in the fulfillment of God's promise, and they assume that means he is the conquering king. But they don't realize that the true fulfillment of Psalm 118, Jesus is entering Jerusalem in order to be the sacrifice. He will be bound to an altar, but the altar will be a cross. He will be bound not with ropes, but with nails. And there he will accomplish God's work for God's people. He will die for their sins, and his people thereby will have salvation secured for them for all time. Then he closes the psalm with that familiar phrase, his mercy endures forever. Whatever the difference in nuance or application between the psalmist and his original readers in his day, the people on Palm Sunday and us, we can surely agree that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. So he closes the psalm with the same liturgical response with which he opened it, which is kind of ties it all nicely together. But we're confronted again with that word that we looked at some weeks ago in 1 Samuel. Remember the word hesed? We talked about that word. That's here again. So you read some translations says, "May the His love endures forever." Other translations say, "His mercy endures forever." What's that word that we don't have an exact English equivalent for? So whether you go with love or mercy, it's the idea of enduring love, of faithful mercy, with covenant faithfulness. That's all wrapped up in that word. So it was in Hesed that he entered Jerusalem. It was in Hesed that he stood before Pilate a week later. It was in Hesed that he went to the cross. It was in Hesed that he died and was buried. It was in Hesed that he rose from the grave. It was in Hesed that he ascended and has been crowned now king forever. In loving kindness, in faithful mercy, in covenant faithfulness, Christ accomplished all of that. So they're rejoicing in the temple in the time of the psalmist, and again, when Jesus entered Jerusalem was appropriate. But their expectations were a bit off relative to the manner and the timing of when the king would actually take up his reign and rule the world as it ought to be. The Lord Jesus is our faithful king. He doesn't waver like we do. He doesn't fail like we do. So bring your burden to him. Bring your broken heart to him. Bring your guilt to him, and you'll find him a faithful Savior, full of hesed for his own people. And he does indeed come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's come to his table.